Turn with me, if you will, this morning to Exodus chapter 26. Exodus chapter 26, and we'll use a couple of verses just as a springboard to the next part of our study on the tabernacle, the priesthood, and its offerings. Exodus chapter 26 and verse 15 first. "And thou shalt make boards for the tabernacle of shittim wood or acacia wood, standing up." Now, in verse 29, "And thou shalt overlay the boards with gold." And I will stop there. The first part of the 29th verse really is what I wanted to read as it relates to the board. So what we're going to attempt to do this morning is to get into some of the details of the framework of the tabernacle proper. The tabernacle proper, again, is that covered portion of what we're going to study that includes the two compartments that we discussed, the holy place and then the most holy place. Now, before we get into the details about the boards, and that will be at the latter part of the study this morning, I just want to further introduce the subject by helping you to appreciate something that if you were to come into contact with people from different cultures, different worlds, they would not know what you know, but they would know what they know. And in some cases, what they know is that their religious system is very much akin to the religious system that you practice. Last week, I was watching a documentary on a man who had made some travels to Egypt. And as you know, in Egypt, that's where they have the pyramids, but they have other places dotted throughout Egypt that are religious in nature. And one of the things that he was pointing out as he made his way into the inner place of a particular place that he was visiting was that it took on religious overtones. There was an entryway into that religious structure that you might say is akin to the holy place. And then as you got to the very center of that religious structure, it would be the place where only a few people could go. And you might say that it is akin to the most holy place. So that to me presents an issue as a believer. How am I to say that what we're studying is any different, any better than what multiplied millions across the world today would say is their religious system? Aren't there so many commonalities that we cannot say that ours is any better than what they worship? Well, there's an answer to that, and we'll go through it. And I wanted to only bring that up because as you begin to move around, and particularly in our day when we have more and more different cultures being presented to our way of living, you're going to be faced with these types of things, and you better be prepared to give an answer. I say you better, it's not a threat, it's something that the Lord encourages. We ought to be able to give an answer to every man who asks us of the reason of the hope that's within us. So what would you tell someone who says, you're studying the tabernacle? Well, we have our own temple, and we have an inner sanctum. We go there, and we believe that's the place where God meets with His people. How are you going to combat that type of thinking and put before them the truth as it is in Christ Jesus? Had a recent conversation with an individual who's an Uber driver. And we touched about how do you have conversations with the people that you pick up? He says, oh yeah, and this gentleman is a conversationalist. I would say that marks him. He can talk, and I envy people who can talk and tell us something worthwhile. But he's a talker. And he said, did you think I was going to answer no, I don't have conversations with people I pick up? Yes, I do. And we began to ask, well, what types of things do you talk about? And does it ever come up with the matter of religion? He says, oh, yes. He says, I've had people to try to convert me to their religions as I drove them around from place to place. And this gentleman has been exposed to so many types of religious thought that he's to the point where I think that I'm reading between the lines here, but it's like he sees no differentiation between what a Muslim believes and what a person who is involved in Coptic Egyptian Christianity And Russian Orthodox Christianity sees no difference in any of that. And that's not a good place to be, by the way, because it puts you at odds with the Lord Jesus Christ. So what we do, though, is when we look at those systems, and again, this is introducing you to something that you hold dear, but not everyone across the world sees it the way you do. And when you go into these things, you begin to tear apart systems of religious thinking. What you find is that there are really only two categories. And that is not simplistic. That's really insightful because it's true. There is either a religious system where an individual is required to do something to possibly gain favor with God. That's category number one. Or there is the religious system that we know to be true concerning Christianity, that it's all related to grace and what God has done for us. It's not due, it's done, you see. The religious systems that might have their temples, their holy place, their most holy place, that's not consistent with what's in our Bible, they have no Calvary. They have no one that has taken their sin burden, which is man's largest problem. It's your biggest problem. It's my biggest problem. And I'll tell you, I've got problems. I've had them all my life. And you'll have them all your life. But my biggest problem, your biggest problem, is sin. Because sin, as we know from our Bible, is something that damns us. It condemns us in the sight of God. And this God that we has been presented to us in our Bible is one that is not cavalier in his approach to sin. He's not one that is wavering on his approach to sin. He's always the same as it relates to sin. And how he relates to it, it causes his wrath to be stirred up. The wrath of God abides on men because of sin. The sin problem is not addressed in these other religious systems. The sin problem is only addressed in Christianity. Christ died for us. He took on our sins. He became sin for us. Him who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Those systems, as devout as those people are, and many of them have given their life over to these systems, they're in darkness. They have not seen the light as it is in Christ Jesus. And I don't care how devout a person is, you can be devoutly and sincerely wrong and deceived. They have nothing that would be akin to a passage like in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us. They will have no passage like Colossians chapter 1 and verse 12. Giving thanks unto the Father, who hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints of light in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. They have nothing like that, though their practice may be devout and it may be akin to what we're about to study. Nor will they have a passage like this in Romans chapter 3, verse 21. And if you want to find a passage that would be helpful to you as a Christian to memorize, though I can't say I have it committed to memory, but it's a go-to passage for me. It would be helpful for you if you knew it well enough to go to it in Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith in or of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. And then it goes on to say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. There's a wonderful word in our Christian vocabulary. Propitiation. It means satisfaction. Who's satisfied? Me? You know, we're all about me being satisfied today. Listen, the issue is really, is God satisfied? And He's never satisfied with one who's in Adam, but He is completely satisfied with one who is in Christ, because Christ has been made our propitiation. He has satisfied God's requirements. How? Through faith in His blood. That's where we come in. We believe that Christ's shed blood accomplished God's satisfaction. He goes on to say, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say at this time, His righteousness. His righteousness. Not my righteousness, not your righteousness. The distinguishing difference between those two types of religious thinking. The one who is depending on their righteousness to give them right standing with God. We reject that by God's grace wholeheartedly. We depend upon His righteousness. To declare, I say, His righteousness. For the remission of sins that are passed through the prayer, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him who believeth in Jesus. There's something else about these systems. I'm parking here for a little while. And, you know, you may or may not ever come into contact with someone who would engage you in a conversation like this. I'm just saying, if you do, what you don't have to tell them is not necessary, but this is true as well. When you see a people that are following along in their religious system, and they know that there's something sanctified about approaching their God. So they, if you go, by the way, if you go into a mosque, you know what you do? I don't care if you're Gentile, a believer or not, you have to take your shoes off. And the woman must be covered. Because they know that you're going into a holy place for them. They're going to where God meets with His people. But are we the same? Are we different? And why would these multiplied millions, if not billions of people, just simply see this is not right? There's a reason why they don't. And it comes not just with natural depravity, but it comes with the influence of the father of lies. Everywhere in the world you go, whether it be with your next door neighbor or with a person on the other side of the world in China that's worshiping ancestors or worshiping their military leader, if you see them diverted from a worship of the true God as He has manifested Himself in His Son and what His Son has done for us, then you can trace their thinking back to more than depravity. They have been told a lie and they believe the lie. They don't know it's a lie. They only know and they believe what they've been told. But they've been told a lie. Who is the father of lies? Satan is the father of lies. Now, he has not only this deceptive power, but the Bible opens the curtain for us to see the unseen world in places, and it's amazing where you'll see his activity. His activity, we would say, well, it was those people that were observing Mardi Gras yesterday, the drunkards. You know, they're the ones that are really being captivated by Satan. We need to pray for those people. And by the way, we do. It's a terrible place to be. But you know where he's most active? In religious circles. Isn't he? He is. Our Lord's public ministry is a demonstration of that. When he began his public ministry, in the synagogue where he was teaching, there was one that stood up who was demon-possessed and said something to the effect, "We know who thou art. Thou art the Holy One, the Son of God." And the Lord rebuked him. But this is not fiction. This is reality. So in this religious world, there's this activity where deception reigns. And Paul, as he is called of God, sent out to the Gentile world, comes into contact with religious systems that, by the way, have their temples. They have their holy places. And you would, and I would be shocked, even though we've kind of become immune to this type of thing because of our culture. But I think there were things going on then that would shock even us today. Like in a place called Corinth. They said that if you wanted to talk about somebody being in a debased moral state, call them a Corinthian. But they had their temples. They had their worship services. When Paul dealt with how the saints were to relate in the culture in which they lived, where there was very active religious practice in these temples, he said something about what that was taking place there that's insightful. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. Because they're asking the question, okay, I'm a believer. I come into contact with an unbeliever. They invite me into their home. And they set food before me. And nothing is said about the food, where it came from. Paul said, eat it. But then I come into their home. They say, oh, come in. Said, we're going to have this. And by the way, we dedicated it to our idols in the temple. Paul says, no, don't eat that. 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 20. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice. Now, here's the word that astounds us. And we are rationalists today, aren't we? We discounted all these things. You cannot. If you're going to believe your Bible, you cannot discount this. Whatever they do, they sacrifice. They sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Where did this demonic activity surface? It was in their temples, where the father of lies has full reign and he deceives men. It not only was a New Testament thing, but in the Old Testament, as the children of Israel moved into Canaan, they encountered people that inhabited that land, the Canaanites in general. They were religious. They were so religious that their sacrifices sometimes would include their own children. And the Lord says through the psalmist in Psalm 106 and verse 36, and they served their idols. Oh, well, they're religious people. Aren't we glad that people are so in tune with God? Listen, everything that goes by the name of godliness in Christianity today is not godliness and not Christianity. Not everything. And they serve their idols, which were a snare unto them. Verse 37, yea, they sacrifice their sons and their daughters unto demons. So they're just going through a religious practice, you see. That's all that there is. No, there's more. Wherever there's deception, expect there to be the activity of the father of lies, and do not be surprised if his minions are not present in those situations. This is reality. This is what our Bible speaks of. Now, so yes, you'll encounter people who have religious systems that seem to be akin to what we're going to study, but they have no Christ. They have no mercy. They have no grace. And what we're going to study is going to point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, and He is the differentiator. He's the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by Him. Here's another thing, again, by way of introduction this morning. Much of our study will involve references to types and shadows. That which is given to us in our Bible, that we make an association of the material or the procedure with Christ. That, by definition, a rough cut definition, is what is typology, the study of types in our Bible. We will make an association with some of the details to the person and the work of Christ, though if someone were to take this up and read it on its face, they could see no association. But because of what we have in the body of the work in our Bible, and because we are told that those types and shadows exist, we then do make the association. And we don't do it without authority. We are at liberty to make these associations because of what the Bible teaches us. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 2 and verse 16. This will be a section of the law that's referenced that we're not going to necessarily study, but I'm sort of leading up to the fact that this study of the types and shadows of the Old Testament is sanctioned by the New Testament. In Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, "Let no man therefore judge you in meat or in drink or in respect of an holy day or of the new moon or the Sabbath days," verse 17, "which are a shadow of things to come." So the things that he's referring to that are in the Old Testament, he says they're a shadow. They're not the substance. But then he goes on to say here, "But the body is of Christ." In other words, that which casts the shadow is Christ. Those things that were typified in the Old Testament had something that gave them their meaning. Their meaning is Christ. These Old Testament things are designed to point us to the body. It is not a church body that he's referencing here. He's talking about that which casts the shadow in the Old Testament. It's Christ, you see. Then, for a more clear reference, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, I begin reading in verse 1. And then we'll read ahead to see the fulfillment of a type. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1, "For the law having a shadow of good things to come." So, the law. All right, let me just find it. When we talk about the law, don't restrict your thinking to the Ten Commandments. The law, depending on the context in our Bible, may refer to the Ten Commandments, or it may refer to the Ten Commandments and the entirety of the ceremonial law, or the entirety of the civil law. So, but the law, and I believe here it has reference to all of it, the law has a shadow, is a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things. If you look at various translations, you might read it like that. When it says image, it doesn't mean another fictional thing, another thing that's not tangible. The other references that you might read is like the realities The realities are there, but these in the Old Testament, the law, are not the realities. They're real, and they're there for a purpose, but what they're portraying ultimately is Christ, you see. And then we go on and read. They're not the very image of the things, that is the law. You can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. Verse 5. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said this, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body thou hast prepared me, and burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will, O God. If you want to look for a purpose for the law, it is not to make you perfect. It will condemn you. But Christ said those things that it prefigured, I satisfy myself. I do it in order that that type might be fulfilled and you'll have what you need. Now verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book, it is written of me to do thy will. And now verse 10. By the which will, whose will? Christ's will to do what the Father and He had agreed for Him to do. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and forever. He can make us perfect. The Old Testament observers of the law were never made perfect. Christ alone can make us perfect. So, we have in the Lord Jesus Christ another example of Him using the Old Testament to say that it prefigured Him. We're talking about types and shadows now. Because I'm telling you, much of what we're going to study over the next X period of time is going to be types, shadows. Now, our Lord said there was an event that took place that prefigured me. In John chapter 3 and verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Oh, that was a wonderful story in the Old Testament. Oh, it was a miracle. These people were bitten by these fiery serpents, and everyone that was bitten died. Until Moses was instructed to put up a bronze serpent, put it on a pole where people could see it, and miracle of miracles, everyone that looked at that brass serpent that had been bitten by a fiery serpent healed just like that. Did not die. It was no death sentence. So we rock along for hundreds of years, and no one fully understands what you and I have just read. And the Lord Jesus comes along and says, that was a type. It prefigured me and the work that I would do. And He had made it very clear. Now, a couple other things, and then we move on. I promise, Lord willing, to get to the boards. You got to take your boards. So, the Lord Jesus, as He moved among men in His public ministry, as you know, He encountered the critics. His harshest critics were the scribes and the Pharisees and the lawyers. Those were people who studied the Old Testament law. As He was interacting with a group of them at one point, of course, they're questioning His authority, who He is, His claims. They don't believe Him. They think He's way out of line. They even think at one point that He's possessed. But He challenges them. And keep in mind, all they have now is the Old Testament. That's all they have. He tells them, search the Scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify me. Types, shadows, open statements But this includes types and shadows. More specifically, when the Lord Jesus is raised from the dead, and now he comes back to meet with his disciples, and you can appreciate the fact that they're really not sure what has taken place. He's told them over and over again, I'm going to be crucified. The third day I'll be raised from the dead. He's in their midst, and they are not sure yet that he's real. And he challenges them in Luke 24, verse 44. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled. Luke 24, verse 44. Which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the Scriptures. And he said unto them, thus it is written, thus it behooved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. He schools them. How does he school them? He schools them by taking them to the Old Testament. And wouldn't you have liked to have been there, as well as with those men that were walking on the road to Emmaus? And he began to talk to them about himself, and his reference point was the Old Testament. And so, when we study the tabernacle, the priesthood, and the offerings, if we don't find Christ, we're not studying it with the aid and the power of the Holy Spirit, whose task it is to take the things of Christ and to show them to us. So, there we are. The boards. I've got 5 minutes for the boards. Maybe 7. Maybe 8. The boards. They're part of the framework. I'm not a builder. I fall on that sword. But I know builders, and I know that they pay a great deal of attention to the framework. If the framework is shoddy or faulty or it has bad material, the risk is that the entire structure will fall to pieces. It will collapse. It'll be just a tangled mess. Now, when we look at the framework of the tabernacle, we're going to see things about the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're not right and I are not right on the person of Christ, all of our doctrinal stability goes away. It crumbles. So we must be right about the person of Christ. And that's what the framework is designed to help us see. That as it relates to the New Testament. I.M. Haldeman had this to say. If the integrity of the person of Christ, his essential being and character cannot be maintained, then every doctrine built upon him falls down. The whole system becomes a confusion, a hopeless ruin. If the claims he made concerning himself, if what the apostles teach concerning him are not true, Christianity, whether considered as a doctrinal or merely ethical system, breaks down. And it is just here, against the person of Christ, that all the satanic assault of the hour, and I would say of all time, is concentrated. The denial of his pre-existent deity, his virgin birth, the sacrificial and atoning character of his death, his resurrection, his bodily ascension to heaven, that fact that he sits upon the throne of the universe, immortal man, and at the same time, very God, the eternal incarnation of God. If you tear down the framework, if the framework is faulty, we're doomed. The whole structure collapses. The framework is important. The boards. There were 48 of them. They were made of acacia wood, which we're told is an incorruptible wood. It's not even treated by Jimmy Rain. But it was an incorruptible wood. It is overlaid with gold, so that when you went into the structure or you viewed it from the outside, if you could see under the coverings, you wouldn't see the acacia wood, but you would see the gold. Two materials. To what is this speaking? This is speaking of the great mystery of the incarnation. God manifest in the flesh. In one person, man, pure, perfect man, and God. They don't mix these two, but they are the same, one and the same board. In the Lord Jesus Christ, we have Him who is perfect man and God Himself. We know this is true because the Bible tells us that He is both. If you were to read the gospel accounts in light of, let's just go through them and see, where can I get an indication that He's a man? You would have Him grow weary. You would see that He grew weary. You would see that He really wept. You can see these things and multiply more of those evidences of His humanity. Really a man. But then there are the flashes that are presented to us that this is no mere man. This is God. But how could He be a man? I'll take you just a couple of minutes and you're done. Think about it. You know you. I know me. And I'm explained by the Bible. I know my nature is such that I'm in rebellion against God. I didn't learn that behavior. That's how I was when I came into this world. Where did I get that from? My mom? My dad? Yeah. Where did they get it from? Their mom, their dad. Where did they get it from? Keep going back. Where do you end up? You end up at Adam. There's this thing called original sin in our Bible. It's not only Adam's sin, but the fact that Adam's sin is perpetuated in all men that are born after him. Unless we have one come into the world who's not born of man. He's conceived by God. And we have in our Bible the evidence that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a man like us, though He is fully man. He does not have the sin nature. Real quickly, I'll read it. You don't have to turn there. Behold, it is said to Mary, thou shalt conceive in thy womb and bring forth a son. Thou shalt call His name Jesus. Mary said unto them, how shall this be? I've never known a man. And you know the implication there. I can't give birth because I haven't been that which is necessary to give, been through that to give birth. No, there's no precedence for this. And here's the answer from the angel. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee. And the power of the highest shall overshadow thee. And therefore also that holy thing that shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. As beautiful as that baby is, that's your son, daughter, grandson, granddaughter. You might as well own up to it. their son of Adam. You cannot call them in reality that holy thing. But the Lord Jesus was man, but not conceived by man, conceived by God the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. That's part of the framework. You don't believe that, your whole system of Christianity crumbles. Last thing, I know I run over. The Lord Jesus, in His humanity, not only was born pure, incorruptible, but lived His life and came down to Calvary with His purity intact. Never once did He violate any part of God's law. Never once. Never once was there a thought that ran through His mind that would be equated with not loving God with all of His heart, soul, mind, body, and strength. And twice, first when He comes to be baptized of John, the Father testifies, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Listen, sin never pleases God. So it means by implication that Christ was sinless then, at 30 years old. Then we have Him on the Mount of Transfiguration with Peter, James, and John, and Elijah and Moses are there. And a voice comes down from heaven and says, "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." This is the one who has come under scrutiny now for 3 years in His public ministry and all of the pressures associated with it. He never got frustrated with God. He never pointed the finger at God. He was always in compliance to the will of the Father. "This is My beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." And then, Calvary. So He comes to Calvary, and if He's not perfect, spotless, then we have no Savior. He must be the Lamb of God slain before the foundation of the world. The Lamb typified the sinless perfection of Him who was to be our substitute. And when He gets to Calvary, yes, those words are uttered. My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" Our sins, not His. Ours came upon Him. He paid our sin debt. But then at the end of Him paying our sin debt, did you hear the words? "Father, into Thy hands I commit My spirit." Restoration. And then in the book of Romans we read that by His resurrection, it is proof that the sacrifice was accepted. The sinless, spotless man has paid our sin debt. And that's part of the framework that we cannot do without. If we destroy it, we destroy the structure, the boards, the acacia wood, and then the other side overlaid with gold, His deity. Let's stand to be dismissed. Father, thank You for Your Word that we can confidently go to help us understand the things that we're about to study. We're thankful that they point us to Him whom to know is life eternal. May You open our eyes and our hearts to these things. May they rejoice us as we look at them. We ask these things in Jesus' name.